Amen. Well, good morning, Life Church. Like Pastor Matt said, my name is Matt Evans. A few years ago, about 7 years ago, my family and I, we relocated here from California. My Aunt Peggy is here with us this morning. She'll learn this soon, but like when we tell folks where we're from, it's always kind of like this hushed, like, I'm from California, type of like communication, because it's almost like this bad word like that you don't want to say. But my family and I, we moved here from California, and a bit about me and Jessica, we lead a life group in the West Rowan area. If you guys are interested in hanging out with folks much cooler than myself, and you know, we read the Bible, we pray together, and sometimes we eat together. I halfway expected to get like an amen when I said much cooler than myself, but anyways, today, before we dive into our sermon today, I'm going to ask you guys to participate in something that I haven't done each and every time that I've had the privilege of preaching. And so here's what I'm going to ask you guys to do. I'm going to start a sentence, and I'm going to ask you to finish it. These are sentences that you've probably heard many times before. They're famous quotes. So can you guys work with me? Can you do that? And kiddos, I might need you to lead here, because mom and dad, they might be a little nervous about talking in church. So, all right, here we go. So the first one is this. Don't judge a book by its cover. That's George Eliot. The second one is, all that glitters is not gold. It's William Shakespeare. And the third and the final one is talking about like confrontations or battles, something like that. And it's this. What counts is not necessarily the size of dog in a fight. It's the size of fight in a dog. That's Dwight Eisenhower. And what all of these quotes indicate, what they paint a picture, is that things are just not always as they seem. And much of what we do here on a Sunday morning at churches all across the county is we seek to change our worldview. We seek to see things with a biblical lens. And my prayer, as I prepared for this morning, is that Jesus is revealing that things aren't always what they seem to be. We may think we understand what's going on in front of us, but that's just not the case always. And so I've prayed that I would understand and communicate clearly what Jesus is saying, and that we would fall under the authority of Scripture and do the same. So before we dive into our passages today, I'm going to pray for us again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather and worship you and study your word. So right now, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, that it would move this morning with us, that we would feel conviction where we need to, and that we would be held up by promises that we see in your word and encouraged by those as well. God, I pray that you would just calm nerves, that you would open ears, and that we would see what it is that you have for us this morning. Lord, we love you, we love Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be in Mark 12, 35 through 44. I'm in the ESV. Mark 12, 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and make for a pretense long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and watching the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put everything she had, all that she had to live on." The first thing in our passage it deals with today is who is the Christ? So far, we have seen again and again the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they've tried to back Jesus into a corner and often try to get him to say something that would incriminate him, that would put him someplace he doesn't want to be or they think he shouldn't be. We have again and again seen Jesus answer these questions, and again, he's sort of lifting the veil, revealing who he is. He's also revealing who we are in relation to him. Now, Jesus, God incarnate, right here, is in what I like to call holy gangster mode. I say this because Jesus is being so clear that he's not going to be confined to or affected by the scribes' polluted religious ideals. Jesus is just not playing by their rules. Jesus does something miraculous in this passage where he's both affirming Scripture. He's saying this is authoritative and holy, and he's also revealing to the scribes and us who he is and what the Christ has come to do. Now let's look again at verses 35 through 37, where it says, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" This is one of those passages that as I read it, it made me think about a conversation that I had with my oldest daughter, Stella, a couple of months ago. And in that conversation, we were talking about Stella's just appetite for reading. You know, and I was telling her, "Stella, honey, that encourages me, that challenges me, because you seem to be able to sit there and just read for hours at a time instead of, like Dad, a couple pages at a time." And I was encouraging her in that conversation, like, "Honey, the things that we consume, the books, the shows, they shape how we see the world. And so we want to let the Bible do that." And so I encouraged her to like use that time to be in the Word. And she's like, Dad, I know it's the Word of God. And it's the Bible and I love it, but goodness gracious, sometimes it just right over my head. It's just hard to understand. Don't you just love the honesty of young folks? The truth is that sometimes as adults, we can be embarrassed or intimidated by this fact that as we read Scripture, we don't quite get or grasp what's being said. Well, this was one of those moments for me that as I read it, it was hard to understand. Jesus is addressing the scribes' understanding of the scribes being the, or I'm sorry, of Jesus, the Christ, being the son of David. This would have been an obstacle for the scribes. You see, what we need to do is to realize what Jesus is doing, and he's pulling back from the Old Testament to then, and he's affirming it as Scripture, and he's also revealing who he is and what the Christ came to do. First, Jesus deals with the scribes by saying that the Christ is the son of David. Jesus here is addressing some misconceptions that the scribes had around who the Christ would be. Like today, back then, the scribes, well, they had some things in view and correct about who the Christ would be. But we know because of our place in redemptive history that Jesus wasn't a military leader, a force that came to liberate Israel from Rome. That's what they hoped for. That's certainly what they expected. It would have been universally understood because of Davidic statements and Jewish tradition and Scripture stating that the Christ, well, he would be a descendant of David. And Jesus isn't challenging that. He's not saying that that's not correct. But what he is doing is he's defeating. He's putting to bed the idea that he would only be the son of David. Jesus is more than that. He's not merely the son of David. but rather he's divine. We know that Jesus was before David, that Jesus was and is and always will be. Jesus directly quotes Psalm 110 and verse 36, and Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now let's just pause right there and realize that Jesus is saying that this is inspired text. Jesus is saying this wasn't an idea, a great idea or opinion or perspective that David had, but rather that this was given to him by the Holy Spirit, by God. And Jesus is affirming Scripture as divine, as divinely inspired. And we should certainly seek to have a perspective about the Bible like Jesus did. As we move on, Jesus says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, as I read this, a couple things jumped out to me in this sentence. The first was when Jesus, quoting David, he said, "The Lord said to my Lord," and this can be kind of confusing. When you read David's statement and then Jesus quoting it, it's helpful to understand that there's this distinction between the two Lords used in this passage. The first Lord would have been Yahweh, or the holy name of God the Father. The second would have been Adonai. Adonai means, "The Lord is my God." One reason that this isn't captured in the text is that back then in Jewish times, in Jewish tradition and culture, the Jews of the day, they wouldn't have used the term Yahweh out of reverence and respect for the Lord's name. Jesus is saying to the scholars, clearly, God isn't saying, God said to himself. Rather, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Once again, Jesus, in this masterful, almost chess-like move, is saying to the scholars, well, what do you think? What do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate here? Jesus is doing as he already has done times, many, many times before, that he indeed is Lord, that he with the Father, Yahweh, are divine. You see, the scribes had this expectation, these eyes that were just limited and confined by their circumstances. And we do this too, friends. The scribes were looking for a power or a liberator to take on the power of Rome. But Jesus didn't come to take on the power of Rome, but to defeat the power of sin and death. One practical point of application is this. Do you see Jesus as he reveals himself? Who do you say he is? Do you have a complete picture of him? We don't want to stumble into the same situation that the scribes found themselves in. And that was, they were letting Jesus' flesh and blood fool them into thinking that he wasn't God. To you, is he limited? Maybe it's to a hero, to a liberator, to a friend, and even a savior. You see, all of those things are true, but we can't isolate those things and act like they are a complete picture of who Jesus is. Jesus is those things, but he's also God incarnate, both Lord and Savior. Before we move on and take any step of obedience, we need to have solid ground beneath us. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to see him clearly. The second thing that jumped out to me in this passage is that Jesus once again quotes David saying, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." When we look at the picture that the Bible paints of Jesus' life and what he established, what he accomplished, we consider those things incredibly powerful. Those moments like his birth, his death, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, and also Jesus' return. While all of those moments, they are incredibly important, we tend to overlook one moment that is equally as important. And that moment is the session of Jesus. And before we dive too much further into this part of the sermon, I'm going to ask you guys, bear with your brother as he geeks out a bit on something like church polity. You guys may be looking at me like, what in the world? Let's look at the Latin root of the word to describe session. It simply means the act of seating, of sitting. So that you can follow my train of thought as it relates to this passage, the word session, let's just define it as it relates to the church. And it's this, okay? The definition of session as it relates to the church. The group of ruling elders elected by the congregation who make decisions for running the local church and serve as spiritual leaders of the congregation. I promise you, I'm going somewhere with this. All right, the most important ruling session of all is the session of Jesus Christ in heaven. When Yahweh said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand," he was saying, "Be seated in the highest place of authority in the universe." Psalm 110 is a prophetic song where David was saying, by the Holy Spirit, that when the Messiah had finished his labor in the world, that he would be exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. We are going to declare that these things are true when we recite the Apostles' Creed. You see, the Apostles' Creed was the early church's confession that in the importance of the session of Christ. Friends, if you are in Christ, we live in a kingdom. We have a king. Jesus is that king. Jesus was king before all this was being recorded, and he was king. He's king even now, and we live in that kingdom. Folks, he's on the throne right now. And our king is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he hopes for us to be loyal to him while the whole world goes in a different direction. Right here is a promise, and I hope you see the hope that is available for us right here. Listen to this. He says, "Until I put your enemies under your feet." All is not right, but brothers and sisters, he will return and put all things right one day. Let's move on there, where Jesus says in verse 37, we still have to answer the question that Jesus poses to the scribes. And he says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? What we have to get around here is David describes one of his descendants as being greater than himself. And this would have been an obstacle for the scribes. You see, back then in Jewish culture, grandsons would never be referred to as being greater than their fathers, their forefathers. One way to think about this is like a kingdom mentality, in the sense that, okay, if you have a king, well, a prince is never referred to as being greater than the king until the king passes away, or maybe equal to. But David uses language that would suggest present tense. So by that reasoning, as incredible as the Messiah is or would be, well, if he is David's son, how would he be greater than David? Where this gets confusing is David himself calls him Lord. David is indicating that Jesus is not simply a son of David, but that he is sovereign, that he is divine, that he is Adonai. We're helped to get a clear picture when we consider what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul writes this in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see, Paul concludes what Jesus is revealing, that Jesus has been given the name above every name, and that at that name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, think with me. Sometimes I lose sight of this, and we shouldn't. That every knee, every person will recognize him as Lord one day. That should stir our affection for Jesus. I hope it does. Let's move on to the second part of our passage today in verses 38 through 40. And Jesus has this scary evaluation of the scribes. Picture with me, the reality is that the scribes were likely face to face with Jesus while he's saying this. Jesus starts in on them saying, hey, you walk around in special garments to draw attention to yourself, and you like these special greetings in public. And if we look closer at this, it was customary for Jews to put on prayer shawls when they recited their prayers. But the scribes, well, they had special shawls. And these shawls were long, and they touched the ground, and they had these special tassels on the ends. They had a quite lofty status as professors, as experts in the word, and they enjoyed the prestige that they had in the communities that they were in. And if you're like me, kiddos, man, as we read this, imagine these scribes with these shawls with tassels on them. I mean, tassels, like, isn't that something like you can't get away with as a grown man unless you're like in the WWE or like a gnarly cowboy? But the reality is that in our day and age, we can see this too. It's probably true of you if you've walked in church circles for much of your life that you've seen some of this posturing too. And maybe it's because of an unhealthy, ungodly leader that seeks to glorify themselves and build their own kingdom instead of God's. Or it could just be like a family that has they think that their name carries a weight that they have because of the duration of time that they've been at the church. Regardless of whatever reason it would be that would lead somebody to want to glorify themselves in the context of church, an institution built around the glory of Jesus, Jesus has a dreadful evaluation of this. Before we go any further, we need to know that Mark only records the redacted version of this. And if we look at Matthew 23, there's these 37 verses of just scathing statements that he has for the scribe. This is one of those like smackdowns that you just have to step back and go like, woo, these fools are getting it. And Jesus calls them fools, so I think I get a pass there. Remember, like I said before, Jesus is in this holy gangster mode, and he uses harsh words such as calling the disciples that the scribes were making twice a child of hell as they themselves were. And he calls them blind fools and hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Friends, I could go on and on. Look at Matthew 23. Jesus paints this picture of scribes and their lust for attention, and he talks about the special greetings and praise that they would love. They would just relish it. You know, sometimes we think about crowds, and if you're like me, you can just like cringe at the idea of being crammed into a place with lots of people. But the scribes, they loved it. I imagine the scribes walking through the crowds, and it was what you would imagine a professional athlete experiences when he walks through a crowd of fans. Or maybe it's like a actress or an actor that walks the red carpet. The scribes loved to walk through the marketplace, it tells us, and see the people rise before them. I imagine them walking through saying, oh, hello, 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 good to see you. I know it's better to see me, but good to see you. The scribes love to be set apart and esteemed. They love to have the best seats at the synagogue. The synagogue was a place where you had the Torah at the front, and then you had all the people sitting behind it, facing it. But in front of those people, there were the seats of the scribes, and they loved that place of prestige. Can't you just hear Jesus saying, how can you spend so much time in this word and be so self-absorbed? Religious hypocrisy infuriated Jesus. It infuriates Jesus like few other things do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is warning them and us to be aware of this and to pray that our desire for self-worship would not capture our hearts, that we would make war against that desire. Jesus takes religious hypocrisy very seriously. The scribes and Pharisees that Jesus here is speaking to are people that dedicated their lives to reciting, to knowing, to teaching, to living by God's law. Any time that we spend time in God's word, studying, meditating on it, and teaching it, well, it should drive us to a place to see God's name made much of. But see, something else happened in the scribes' heart. They spent time in his word, and a desire for their glory, well, it grew. They even victimized other people with their position. Jesus said that they devoured widows' houses. In New Testament time, the widow was the most vulnerable person in society. And Jesus is saying, look, you go to the most vulnerable, the hurting, and you steal from them. And then you have the audacity to stand up and use these big words and your big prayers to impress everybody. Jesus says, you will receive greater condemnation. Brothers and sisters, anybody who is in a position of ecclesiastical leadership, that is, leadership in the church, has a severe, big responsibility to feed the sheep of Christ. They can mislead the sheep if they're teaching their truth instead of God's truth. So we need to watch our doctrine. Teachers, pastors, elders, life group leaders, life kids leaders. We're charged with a responsibility, a heavy one. Let's not take this lightly. Let's hold to the word of God. Let's guard our doctrine and pray that our pastors, our leaders would do the same. Pray that they would do the same. Pray that God would so condition our hearts to fall under the authority of Scripture that our desire for his glory would grow and not our own. As we look at the last section, we see this extreme contrast as we move from confronting people that sought to make much of themselves, to make themselves just seem like a big deal and to gain recognition. Now we have this picture of a woman who probably wasn't looked at as a special person, somebody that was asked to teach or lead or really just contribute much in general. But in reality, this is a person that Jesus recognized for true spiritual devotion. At the end of the chapter, Mark tells us that Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury, and many people were wealthy, so they gave a lot of money. The treasury was 13 receptacles, and it was in this place called the Temple Court of Women. Well, this was a place where everybody could come, both men and women, so they could all give their tithes and donation. Now, at the time that this is written, donations were brought into the temple. Lots of people came, and a lot of money was given. And then it was distributed. The temple was something like a central bank to the nation. And in fact, the person who administered the temple treasury was one of the most important officials in Israel. Okay, so here's the picture. Jesus sitting in front of the court of women. And he witnessed lots of people coming with lots of money. And they gave a lot. However, he saw this donation to the temple treasury that was different than any other donation. Verse 42 says that a poor widow came and gave two small copper coins, which made a penny. Now the church right here is the most famous account of any contribution, any charitable contribution or tithe in human history, more famous than any donation given by Bill Gates or the Rockefellers or any other absurdly wealthy person in human history. This was a gift given by a poor widow as Jesus watched. Now think with me about the stark contrast between the two people that, I mean, they wanted everybody to see their piety and superiority, the scribes. Then we have this poor widow. And it was very likely that this poor widow wanted, the last thing that she wanted was to be noticed. It may have even been the case that she was ashamed by the meager contribution that she was making. Mark tells us that the tithe that she brought amounted to 1/32nd of an average day's wage for a laborer. So we know that it just wasn't a lot of money. Jesus observes this and he brings his disciples around himself and he paints this picture of contrast between the people with a lot of money who were giving a lot of money, and likely it was very easy for them to do this because of their abundance. But you see, the widow, she had nothing to spare. But what she had, she gave. And seeing this, Jesus says to his disciples that she put in more money than anybody else. I can't help but see a connection here between what Jesus has dealt with earlier in chapter 12 when he's speaking to the Herodians and the Pharisees, saying that they're asking him a question about taxes. And Jesus grabs one of the denariuses and he says, whose inscription is on this? And they all knew it was Caesar. So they said Caesar. And so Jesus goes on and says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then he says something that should have put us all back in our seats. He says, give to God, render to God what is God's. You see, what Jesus is telling them and us is something about God's balance sheet. He knew that wealthy people were giving much out of their abundance and much greater amounts than the poor widow did. However, it wasn't the amount of money that Jesus saw to be so valuable and important. Jesus saw her gift and recognized true spiritual devotion. She loved her God. She wished to obey him. She wished to honor him. That's why she put it all in. Now remember, Jesus has said, render to God what is God's. This is the kind of sacrificial devotion that we're all called to if you are in Christ. Now this widow gives us a picture that we're helped by. We're also helped considering Matthew 6 verses 1 through 4, where Jesus tells us that it certainly matters how we pursue faithfulness as it pertains to our giving. Matthew 6 verses 1 through 4, Jesus says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for they will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Friends, like last week's passage informed us, that before we act or move in anything, in any effort of obedience, in loving others, in discernment, in our giving, we have to love God. This week, Jesus informs us before anything that we have to see a complete picture of Jesus. We need to see Jesus as he is, to not let anything limit our understanding of who he is, like the scribes did. Then with our eyes firmly fixed on a complete picture of who Christ is, We're not to follow those who use religion to glorify themselves and abuse others. We are led to guard our doctrine, and in this sense, certainly pray that those that lead us would do the same. Finally, we see this picture of a widow who while she was poor in anyone else's eyes, she was a rich person in perspective and faith in Jesus' eyes. Brothers and sisters, I don't think that this is an opportunity to make you feel shame and guilt for not giving to the church, to the poor, to anyone. This isn't about equaling up any balance sheet here. We can't miss the reality that God isn't so much concerned with how much we give. We need to be careful that those gifts aren't given to impress other people. So if the question is, what is the appropriate gift? What's the appropriate amount? Just remember what Jesus has said. Give to God what belongs to God. It's not just your tithe. It's you. It's your life. And I want us to remember this, that there's peace to be found here in knowing that God sees all that we give and that He rewards those who give from gifts, from hearts of devotion to Him. Every gift that you give, every time that you spend something of yourself with folks that just, they cost. Maybe it's financially, emotionally, spiritually. Jesus sees this. And in this regard, His eyes are the only ones that matter. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word, the privilege that it is to come and worship You, and be reminded that it's not that we need to earn back anything, Your favor, our salvation. You've paid the price. But we do have an opportunity to respond in obedience. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us do exactly that. Lord, help us see a complete picture of who Jesus is. We see the beauty in Jesus, and that drives us to guard our doctrine, to desire to see Your name made much of and not our own. And moving from that, God, I pray that there would just be no half measures, that we would understand that it's all of us or nothing. Lord, we love You. We love Jesus, and we thank You for loving us first. And it's in Jesus' perfect name we pray. Amen.